Tomorrow is, what's tomorrow? Memorial Day. And so I just want to say something about that particularly. Sometimes we'll watch a video, other ways we'll remember and speak to this day. But on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember those who courageously laid down their lives for the cause of freedom. We hope the examples of their sacrifices inspire us to live the selfless love, to live a life of selfless love, just like our Savior did for us. We wish blessing and peace upon the families of the fallen, and that God would fill their homes and their lives of those and their families with His strength. Just as our freedom in Christ came at a high cost, so did our freedom in this country. As we consider life and death, as we consider the freedom that we have, particularly life and death, though, this month we have been supporting life, particularly unborn life, and the life of those newly born in the ministry of Sparrow Medical. And so there's been baby bottles in the foyer that you have been encouraged to take home to fill with money in some way and bring it back. And that money goes, 100% of that goes to Sparrow to support the ministry there, the life-giving ministry that they are doing. And then one other thing I want to throw out there, and then we're going to get right into our time here, is speaking of babies, try to have this all transition. Speaking of babies, some of you, and not just babies, but some of you have new changes in your family and in your life in the last year and a half or so, and maybe you're new to the life of the church. And if that's the case, we would like to add your picture to our photo directory. And so if you'd like to do that, take part in that, you could let myself know or Judith know. And over the next few weeks, we have kind of a screen set up already for that. We would love to take your picture and add you to a 2025 directory. Let me just jump right in. Let's pray, and then we will just speak to the things that we're going to find in John 17 this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this morning we are grateful, so grateful, for the freedom that we are able to experience in this country as we consider our brothers and sisters even around the world who do not have the freedom that we have, to be able to gather in freedom and not in fear, not underground somewhere or in a windowless room in an unmarked building, but rather we can do that with courage, with boldness, and we are grateful to you this morning for the ways that you are working and have blessed us in that regard. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that freedom, that you would bolster them with strength and with peace, with joy and with protection as they continue to spread the gospel, as they continue to make disciples. We remember them as you have called us to. As we also are grateful this morning, you are good in our life. You are faithful in our life. You have shown that in so many ways. So this morning we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the work that you want to continue to do in us, the ways you want to shift our thinking and our hearts to be more in line with your thinking and your heart. And as we spend time in your word this morning, I ask that your spirit really just work in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been asked to do something very, very hard? Any of you? Asked to do something very hard. So hard that you actually don't think that you can do it. The thought of doing it makes you unsettled at least, and actually maybe in reality, the thought of doing it terrifies you. Maybe it's speaking in front of people. Maybe it's having a hard conversation with someone. Maybe it's going to an interview. Maybe it is giving something away that really matters to you. Maybe it's giving up a dream that you have always had and somebody said, I think it's time that you give up that dream. Maybe it's being kind to someone that has been unkind to you. There's so many hard things that we're asked to do in life. And today we find in this passage that the disciples are being, or in the last couple chapters even, the disciples are being asked to do something very, very hard. So hard. And that's this, to step into a world that is going to hate them, that is going to despise them because of their faith, that's going to treat them unjustly, and even to the point of killing them. So in this passage that we find ourselves in today, we listen in to the public prayer of Jesus for these disciples that he's sending out. He's asking them to do a very, very hard thing. Chapter 17, we're going to look at it in three main sections. Last week, we saw Pastor Les preach through verses 1 through 5. Today, we're going to be in verses 6 through 19, and we'll read that in just a moment. And then next week, we'll look at verses 20 through 26, the conclusion of the chapter. And this is where we are right now, is at the Last Supper. Judas has left, and literally in a matter of a couple of hours, Judas, after he's left, he went and got the soldiers, the officials, and he's going to lead them to Jesus. He knows that Jesus often goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he prays oftentimes, and so Judas knows that. He's like, I think that's where Jesus is going to go. So he leads the officials there. The disciples, though, are still at the table, the other 11 and Jesus. So there's 12 of them around this table. And Jesus has been having this conversation with his disciples, minus Judas, for some time. And he has been walking them through something hard. He is telling them now, I am going to leave, which he has said before. And not just that, I'm going to send a helper. You won't be alone. But not just that, he says, also, you're going to be hated as you go into the world that I am sending you. It's going to be hard. You could look at chapter 15 that speaks to that. So here now, we get this shift. We see this shift that occurs. He's told the disciples some hard things. So the table is kind of this U-shaped table. Just kind of imagine with me. Jesus is sitting probably at this end over here. You have the other disciples. And through the last couple of chapters, the disciples are sitting back and forth with each other. They're sitting there saying, what's Jesus talking about? We don't understand what's going on. What's Jesus talking about? And Jesus keeps telling them, hard things are going to happen. I'm going to send a helper, but I'm going to leave. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to die. They are confused. Can you say confused? Confused. And not just that, they are troubled. We see that through the last couple chapters. They are troubled, they are confused. And something special, something important happens at the tail end of chapter 16. They say to Jesus, finally, you're not talking in figurative language or in veiled speech. We now understand what you're talking about. And Jesus says, I'm glad you understand now. That's so important. And now that they understand, he shifts immediately into a prayer. And that's where chapter 17, verse 1 starts. Jesus turns his eyes towards heaven, most likely, and begins this prayer. And the disciples are sitting at the table listening in to this prayer of Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, this prayer is set up in three different sections. One, we saw Jesus in verses 1 through 5, he's praying particularly about his relationship with the Father, that God would glorify him. In our section today, he's praying particularly for the disciples that are sitting around the table. And so really, the disciples kind of get to listen in. Has anyone ever prayed for you while you're listening to them? It'd be kind of strange sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes it can be really special. I think in this situation, the disciples not only think this is incredibly special as they hear Jesus praying for them, but also something else is unique about this passage, and it's this. This is the only time that we hear Jesus have this long kind of prayer about anything or about anyone. Other times that we see throughout the gospel when Jesus prays, often it says Jesus went alone to a desolate place, or he went alone to pray. Even when he goes to the garden, he leaves some of the disciples and he goes off into the distance to pray. But in this situation, we see Jesus praying in the presence of his disciples. So let's see what he says, chapter 17, verse 6. Let's read it, and then we'll jump right into your outline there in front of you. Look with me, verse 6. I have, Jesus speaking, manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know, they being the disciples, know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. This is very important for salvation. Now Jesus says in verse 9, I am what? Praying for them. I am not praying for the world. He will do that in a little bit. He'll pray for the Christians later. That's the third section. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, particularly thinking about his disciples, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy what? You say Father? Holy Father. Unique term here that we see Jesus calling his Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as you are one, praying for unity here. We'll get to that in a little bit. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and have not lost, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, or some Bibles might say the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. Jesus has already said this many times to his disciples, that he's going to go to heaven. He's speaking to his Father. I'm coming to you in heaven. And these things I speak to the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in what? Truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is where we get the title of the message today. And verse 19 concludes that we'll look at today. And for their sake, I consecrate, that's the same word as sanctify that we just saw in verse 17, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. You could write this in on your the first point on your outline. It's this: the disciples believed the words of Jesus. And Jesus really is going to set up his prayer for the disciples. So there's three main sections, as you can see in your outline, three main sections. Points 1 and 2 are really setting up the request that Jesus has for his disciples. So we'll kind of move somewhat quickly through those and then spend a little bit more time on the third point. Jesus is affirming three things. If you like writing things down, three things that Jesus is affirming in these first few verses, in verses 6 through 8 on the screen here. It's this. He says, one, I've manifested or I've made known to these disciples your name to the people. Here's the first thing that Jesus affirms in this passage. He's affirming God's ownership of the disciples. God's ownership of the disciples. Look what he says. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. You remember when Jesus was picking the disciples? He did something before he picked the disciples. Anyone remember what that was? What did he do? Where did he come from? He came off a mountain after spending time all night in prayer. In prayer. He didn't just roll die and say, who should we pick? You got the lucky number. Judas, how did that happen? But okay, that wasn't how that happened. He spent a night in prayer, and then he comes and he says, you are the 12. And he recognizes this, and we see this. It's important for us as well. These disciples, he's saying, you gave them to me, God. What's the point? You care about this. You care about them. You care about their faith. Secondly, so one, we see Jesus affirming God's ownership of the disciples. Secondly, we see that Jesus is affirming the obedience of the disciples to God's word. Did you see that there? For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have believed. This is important for us to know as Christians, that Jesus is saying they have faith in me. I'm not saying that I just want to pray for them because I want good things to happen to them. But first and foremost, they're your children. You care for them and you picked them. And then thirdly, this is also important, noting their salvation, the faith of the disciples in Jesus' identity. Remember, Jesus came, and the Gospel of John is written that people may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, they believe that I have come from you. This was one of Jesus' missions when he stepped into the world. Now, I want to just pause here for just a moment, because I want to address one thing that I think is incredibly special that Jesus notes in two particular verses before we go to point two, and it's this. So we see the disciples believe the words of Jesus. This is the desire of Jesus. This is the desire of the Father. The Father says, Jesus, here's these people, these 12 people. Jesus walks with them for 3 years. It's the end of the 3 years, and Jesus says to the Father, they are from you, they listen to you, and they believe in me. Those three things, very, very important. But notice something else. They believed in Jesus, but how did they come to believe? How did they come to believe? Jesus notes two perspectives on belief or on salvation. And this actually, not to step into incredibly hot water here, but I'm going to do that for just a moment, steps into an incredibly debated subject even today for us. And that's the subject of salvation. How is somebody saved? Particularly, who is responsible for the salvation of somebody? And there's two very different camps in this conversation, and Jesus, in verse 6 and verse 8, draws out two interesting points. that I think are worth us considering as we consider how someone is saved. Look what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "You gave them to me out of the world." This particularly is God's viewpoint, or Jesus' viewpoint and God's viewpoint as the Father, saying God gave them to Jesus. It is the work of God that brought about their realization in who Jesus is and who Jesus was. So one camp, even in this conversation, who saves you? Does God save you? Is it a work of man? Is it a work of God? Jesus says here, God brought you. But there's also something else we see in verse 8. There's a level of responsibility on man. Look what it says, verse 8. It says, there's this phrase, they have received them. They have received. They have chosen to believe. They have believed. And so even in this conversation that Jesus is having with the Father, he's saying, God, you gave them, you called them, and they have properly responded to the calling of you. They have properly trusted in you as they should. I think it's just an interesting point here that Jesus makes, that salvation matters, that God cares about each and every person. And you and I are called to believe in him, aren't we? To have trust and faith in him. One last thing before we look at point two, it's this, a question you might want to write down or consider for yourself, application piece here. The hearts of the disciples is what Jesus is putting in view here. Where is their heart? I'm going to set up a prayer here in just a moment, Jesus says, but here is their heart. Their heart is this, they have believed. How is your heart? How is your heart? Firstly, have you trusted in Jesus? Jesus has called you. He said, I want you to trust in me. Have you responded, as the disciples did, to the call of Jesus upon your life and said, yes, I will believe that he came from heaven, died in my place so that I could have a relationship with God? Firstly, have you believed that? Have you trusted in Jesus? Secondly, do you recognize, and this is for those maybe who have trusted in Jesus, maybe you're a Christian here today, the second question is key. Have you recognized and do you daily recognize God's ownership of you? God owns you. He says, take up your cross and what? Follow me. He says, be willing to lay everything down because I bought you with my blood. And so if you call yourself a Christian, it is not your life anymore, is it? It's his life. And it's saying each day we wake up, God, this is your life. What do you want to do through me? Is your heart positioned like that? Second point on your outline, you could write this down. It's this. The disciples are a special gift to Jesus. Jesus pauses even before he gets to this request for his disciples. He says, I'm praying or I'm asking for them, the disciples that is. I'm not praying for the world. He's drawing a designation between the world. Yes, they're important, but that's not who I'm getting to right now. Firstly, I want to pray for these people who I've been walking with for 3 years. You have given them to me. They are a gift to me from you. Look what it says. But for those whom you have given me or gifted me, for they are yours. There again, we see ownership of the Father, of the disciples, all. Verse 10, all mine are yours. And now some of us, we just need to like realize that truth in our life. Everything that you have is owned by God, right? Everything. All of the money, all of the kids, the houses, the cars, the clothes, though all of the things are yours. You and I are called something as Christians. We're called stewards. Stewards. You are stewards of the children that God gave you. As a mom or a dad, you are stewarding that time that you have them. Even as husbands and wives, we realize that first and foremost, before this person is my wife, she's a child of God. Before this person is my husband, he is a child of God. And I want to steward this relationship well. As you think about the things going on in your mind is, as Romans 12, 1 says, that we should have a renewed mind. 1 and 2 calls us to remember the grace and the power of God. It says, now change your mind, renew your mind. Why? Because it's not yours, it's his. It's his. And then he says, these people, they're a special gift. All mine are yours, which is a realization all of us need to have. But then the next phrase is something that only Jesus can say. Yours are mine. All of the things I have, they are yours. But we can't say all of the things that God have are ours. Only Jesus can make that statement. And then he says this, and I am glorified, or I'm made known, I'm edified, I'm lifted up in the work of, in the lives of these disciples. Look at that last sentence, last phrase there in verse 10. I am glorified in them. We hopefully want to glorify God, amen? in our lives, hopefully that is something that we want. And now that's a word that we often don't use in our regular world of outside of church life, the word glorify or to glorify something or other than to edify or to build someone up. How do we edify or how do we glorify God in our daily life? Maybe write this in somewhere. The best way you and I can glorify God in our lives is by treating him as the Lord of our life. When he comes along and says, I want that from you, and we say, oh, you're the Lord, I'm going to do that. When he says, believe this, stop believing that, and we say, okay, I'm going to believe you. As we continue to submit to his lordship, he is continually glorified in us. One famous pastor said this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we're willing to say, God, I don't need anything else. I'm willing to trust that you are enough. Isn't there a song about that? You're more than enough. We can say quickly and easily, yes, God, you're enough. But often our lives don't look like that, do they? We say, God, give me stuff, and then I don't get what I want. I'm going to go somewhere else to find it. I didn't get it fast enough. I didn't get it in the way that I wanted. I need some peace. I need some joy. I need some healthy relationships. I need some truth. I can't find it when I open, I prayed for all of 10 seconds or whatever, and I didn't get it right away. Or open the Bible, and oh man, I still feel restless. So I have to go somewhere else to find happiness. Jesus said, I want you to be satisfied in me. And Jesus notes the disciples are a special gift because they're glorifying him, which is God's heart. And then we move to the bulk, really, of Jesus' prayer, verses 11 through 19. Three main points in this prayer, three main requests that we will see. You could write this in point three on your outline. It's this: the disciples are prayed for by Jesus, which we are like, yes, we know. That's the whole passage that we're looking at. But the disciples are prayed for by Jesus. Here's what he's asking for. We'll just kind of walk through this. Verse 11 starts off, and I am no longer in the, can you read with me? In the what? In the world. Wait a minute. Where is he praying this? In the world. Wait a minute. I am no longer in the, okay, hold on a second. Is Jesus, what is he, he's in the world. What's his point? He's about to leave. He is so far into his ministry and moments from leaving that in many ways he's saying, my ministry is done. Other than the cross and the resurrection, I'm not with them anymore. They are going to be by themselves. So yes, Jesus is technically still in the world, but his outward public ministry outside the cross, the resurrection, is now complete. But they are in the world. They are going to be sent into the world. That word world is cosmos, back into the whole world. And I am coming to you. That is to the Father. So he's setting up, really, in verse 11, why this prayer is even important. Jesus is going to say in just a moment, I've been with them, I've guarded them, I've protected them, but now I'm going to leave. And so, Father, will you help them? Look what he says, verse 11, the second part, he says, Holy Father, keep them. If you like to circle things or underline things in your Bible, maybe underline or circle that word keep. That word means to guard. It implies it's a military word that's like to guard or to put a fortress around someone, to protect them from danger. So, Father, keep, protect, guard them in your name. That is in your character, in your immutable, unchanging love and faithfulness. Protect them in you. Don't let them stray and don't let their hearts be beaten up too much in all of the craziness that they're about to step into. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be what? That they may be, I'm holding up a finger to make it easy. One. Even as we are, first thing Jesus is praying for here is unity. Maybe write that in somewhere. Three things that he's praying for in this section under protection. Firstly, he prays for, in regards to their protection, is unity. He wants them to stay unified. He wants them to be protected from division. He knows that division and conflict is going to come. And he's saying, I want them to stay one, even as we are one. Now, what's interesting is Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father, they are different, yes, yet they are one. Even as we consider the Holy Spirit, the three in one, which is called the Trinity. He says, I want them to stay one. What's unique about the Trinity is they are different in roles, but they are unified in mission. Friends, this is the church. This is what we are called to be as the church. as we consider our unity, we are supposed to be different. Different in the church is good. I know sometimes it doesn't feel good. Sometimes it's, I just would like the other person to conform to my standards or to my liking of music or to my dress code for them or to the way I like to teach or my theology and all those peripheral issues. But unity doesn't mean everybody is the same. That's uniformity. But rather, different is good. Different color skin, different opinions, different ages. That's what makes up a healthy church. And yet unified in mission. What's our goal? Is to glorify the Father, to make disciples, to preach the gospel to the lost. As we consider unity, before we look at the second thing under this protection, what he wants protection from is this. True unity isn't, and maybe write this in somewhere, true unity isn't an accident. And it's unwise to assume that we will remain unified unchecked. True unity isn't an accident. And it's unwise for us to assume otherwise. For us to think, I could just sit back and let things kind of go, and then we will just stay unified because we are today. We, as you know, are sinners and like things our way. And so it takes work to stay humble, to offer things before the Lord when we want things our way and say, God, it's your church, it's your way, and I am your vessel. Secondly, he not only is praying for unity, but he's praying for endurance of faith, endurance of their faith. Because endurance of faith matters to Jesus. So he's praying that they would not fall away. Who just left? Who fell away? Judas. He doesn't ask that God would take them out of the world, but that he would guard them while they are in the world, that he would help them endure in the midst of hardship. And then the last phrase in verse 15, he says something else. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from what? Evil one, the evil one. Actually, original language just says evil, but the prince of evil is the evil one, the devil, so that you would protect them from evil. How many of you know that the world is dark and evil? It's not hard to find that, to see that. But notice what he's doing. He's saying, I'm sending them into the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. In many ways, Jesus is saying this, I'm sending my disciples out like ships in a tumultuous sea. I don't pray that they get pulled ashore or that they stay in a harbor. I want them to go out into the sea. My prayer is this, Jesus' prayer is this, is that you keep them in the sea, but you keep the sea out of them. I pray, God, that you would give them courage and boldness to go into the craziness that's out there. I know it's out there. You know it's out there. They know it's out there. It's going to be hard. I'm not asking them that you protect them from all of that, but that you go that they would go out into it, but that the sea, the evil, doesn't get into them. They don't get distracted from all of those other things and stop the mission that they have been sent into. Now, we know that Judas, he saw the pleasures that could happen even with money or with maybe somebody else who would lead him. And he said, I'm going to let that seep into and affect his heart. And so he abandoned Jesus for something he thought was better. And here's Jesus' prayer for the disciples. Guard their hearts. Help them see when they're out that there is nothing better than me. And that's Jesus' prayer for you and I. That we would go out into a place that is dark and crying out for hope and for love, for purpose and for direction. And his prayer for you and I is this as well, friends. Go out into that and help them see that it's only found in me. That they would not be distracted by all the other peripheral things, all the other things that would draw their attention away. Because you and I know the world is distracting, so distracting. Say, protect them, Father, protect them. He prays for something else, and this is beautiful. He prays for their unshakable joy. He prays for their unshakable joy. Point B on number three. You could write that in. It's on the screen. But now I am coming to you. He's already said this. And these things I speak to the world, that they may have what? We could read this on the screen. Have what? My joy. Not just joy. He's spoken before of them having joy. But this time he says my joy would be fulfilled or made full in them. What I love about this is this. Jesus is not making this prayer, as some of us do. He's not saying, I'm going to have this prayer because I get something out of it. He's not just praying that they would go out and preach the gospel that Jesus has been preaching or talk about Jesus, though that's totally appropriate, but he's also praying that they would have great joy while they do it. Jesus isn't saying, I want you people to go out into the world, preach the gospel so that people hear about me and be miserable while you do it. That's not his prayer. Isn't that great? Now, I wonder how much of our life reflects that kind of joy of Jesus. Yes, Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Doesn't that say that about Jesus? But also, when Jesus is sitting at the table and he's praying, he's looking up into heaven and he prays, I want my joy to be fulfilled in them. The disciples aren't sitting there going, Jesus, he's depressed all the time. What is he talking about? My joy. I don't want his joy. They would have gone, I know exactly what he's talking about. Jesus has a joy that seems to persist no matter how crazy life is, no matter how many Pharisees ask him hard questions, no matter how many people come complaining to him about stuff or begging him for food or wanting to get healed, no matter how tired he is, how long he's preached, Jesus continues to have this kind of joy that's rooted in something out of this world. And so then Jesus says, I want them to have my joy. And the disciples probably sitting there going, that would be cool. I would love that. I want to go into the world not just for the gospel's sake, but I want to do that with joy. Friends, do people see our joy? Do people see our joy? Do we engage with them with fear and trembling? And I just want to introduce you to Jesus. And they're like, why are you so terrified? I thought he brings you joy. He does. He brings me so much joy. So much joy. That's not what Jesus prayed for his disciples, but rather for them and for us, that people see the joy in us and they would say, where did this joy come from? How do you have this kind of joy? And we can say, I can tell you where it came from. And it's not actually my joy, it's his. It's his joy. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Friends, what shakes your joy? What shakes your joy? What has to happen in your life for your joy to be rocked? Write that down somewhere. What is it that occurs? Is it a health thing? Is it a relational thing? Is it a work thing? A financial thing? What is it that shakes your joy? And I'm not going to tell you what to do with that other than this. Go to God and talk to him about that. See where there's truth in that and where there's lies abounding in that. What shakes your joy? Spend time talking to God about that. Third thing that you can write down is this. Jesus not only prays for their protection, for their joy, but for their purity, for their purity. That is, he wants them to stay holy. Remember, imagine that ship, right? Going into a tumultuous sea with waves crashing everywhere and water splashing over the sides of the boat. He's saying, I want them to stay dry, if you will. I want them, they're inside of them, to stay dry. Yes, they're going to see and experience all sorts of hard things on the outside, but don't let that get inside of them. Look what it says, verse 17, sanctify. That's the same root word where we get the word holy or to make holy. Sanctify them in the what? Truth. That is objective truth, not their opinion of the truth. And just to clarify, because he knew that 2025 was going to be here and no one would know what truth is, he thought, I should just clarify for those people in 2025 that your word is truth. Your word is truth. Not your opinion is truth. Not your friend's opinion is truth. Not even just what the church teaches is the truth, but what the word of God says is the truth. Amen? Amen. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, that word sent is the same word we get the word apostle from, sent ones, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Pause. What does this tell us? It tells us this. They trusted in me. These disciples have trusted in me. I want them to have joy. But wait a minute. If they've trusted in me and they're Christians, why don't you just take them to heaven right now? Why do I have to stay here? Why? Like, the world is falling apart. Jesus, you recognize that. The world's going to hate me. Why do I have to stay here? Just to, like, endure and endure and endure. Here's the answer to that. We aren't getting left. Do you see that? He said, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. Notice what he doesn't say. As you have sent me into the world, so I am leaving them. He doesn't say that. What's the word he uses instead of leaving them? I have sent them. The answer to that question is found right here. After you and I trust in Jesus, your identity, changes from being an enemy of God in darkness, far from God, to being sent by God into the world. It's no longer, even as oftentimes the terminology is, and not to say that it's wrong, that he wants us to be in the world but not of the world. And I would say, to the point of the title even of this message, is Jesus is not just saying, I want them to be in the world but not of the world, but I want them to be in the world, yes, or I'm sorry, I want them to be in the world because I've sent them into the world. They have been sent. They haven't been left. And he's like, figure it out. Try to stay dry. Try to stay clean. I'm sending you as my ambassadors into the world. You and I are sent ones in the world, Jesus says. We aren't left here to struggle through life and wait until our last breath so we can get to heaven. But he said, the reason I left you here after your change of identity, after you have trusted in me, is because you are now sent. You haven't been left, you have been sent. Now, how do we stay clean? How do we stay sanctified? That's the final question that we will look at today before we close. How do we do that? He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So here's the answer to that. Spurgeon says this to answer this question. He says this, the more truth you believe, not know, but believe, the more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. Now, many of us like to know and build our knowledge of the word, which is great. But knowledge doesn't transform us. Believing something different transforms us. And so for many of us, we may know in our heads that we are loved by God, that we are seen by God, that we are cared for by God. But until I believe that, I don't experience peace. It's the believing that changes my life. It's the believing that he is right in all things. He is better in all things. That he is the way to get to God over all things. The Bible is something that I can trust in. The instructions of the word are not just something that I know. The Bible says that my language should be good and upright. Well, I know that, but do I believe that? Because until I believe that, my language isn't going to change. Believing is what changes us, that purifies our hearts. So Jesus' assumption in conclusion is this, assumption in John 17, is that those who have embraced him and identified with him are indeed not of the world. He says there are worldly people out there. Once you trust in me, you are no longer worldly, but you have been sent into the world. And now his summons is our sending. We are sent into the world on mission for the gospel through disciple making. Find people, show them Jesus is better than everything else. That a relationship with God is truly what they have been designed for. And then help them, as the end of Matthew says, to obey all the things that I have commanded you. Jesus' true followers have not only been crucified to the world, dead to the world, but also raised to new life and sent back to free others. Imagine yourself as someone who holds the keys to the kingdom and you're walking amongst people in jail cells. That's what you and I have been sent to do. You have been freed from the jail cell. You walked over to Jesus. He's like, yep, here's the keys. Go back and free other people. Yeah, I bet it's dark in there. It's hard. People are yelling at me. Yeah, they are. Go in with the keys. Free them. Free them. That's what you have been sent back into the world to do. We have been rescued from darkness and given the light, not merely to flee from darkness, because friends, we do that too often. I want to just stay safe in my church huddles, and I don't want to go into the darkness. Church is good. Church is great. God calls us to worship and to encourage one another so that we can get sent back out into the world to preach, to engage with the lost. So his prayer here is not that they would be taken out of the world, but that God the Father would guide their steps as they go back into the darkness to rescue other people. Four concluding questions, and I'll pray as we review all of this. Do you believe Jesus' words? And more pointedly, a question attached to that is, what part of your life looks like you don't? What part of your life looks like you don't believe his words? That's the first question. Second question, when we are satisfied in Jesus and his promises, he is glorified in us. Will you choose today and tomorrow, maybe write down somewhere, that you are going to ask him, help me be content with what you've provided me? Because nothing looks uglier, or few things look uglier than a discontent Christian who praises Jesus but never actually is satisfied in him. 3, God wants to protect us from disunity, discontentment, and spiritual darkness. Knowing this, do you find your heart aligning with God's heart? Do you want to stay protected from disunity, from discontentment, and the darkness that can so easily get inside of us? Are you watching what you're listening to, what you're watching, the people you're around? Are you considering, are those people around me because I'm in the world, but I'm not being influenced by them? Or, wow, this is changing me on the inside and not in a good way, a God-honoring way. Are you making sure that your heart's aligned with God's heart to protect you from disunity, discontentment, and darkness? And 4th question, who will you pray for and lead into the light of Jesus? Write that name down somewhere. I'm going to pray for this person. It's a neighbor and mom's dad. It's your kids, right? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a friend. I'm going to pray for, or I'm going to demonstrate the light of Jesus in my life, especially as I engage with these people who don't know him. Will you do that? Will you decide this week, I will do that for the next 7 days, I will do that, and hopefully longer than that, but I will pray for that person who doesn't know Jesus, and I will be bold in my, as Jesus said, I have manifested your name to my disciples, I will manifest the work of Jesus inside of me to these people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your great love for us. You are so good and so kind, merciful and gracious towards us. As we all know here today that we are prone to wander. We feel it often, Lord. And then we get drawn back to your word, we get drawn back to the truths of your promises as we sing, as we declare it to one another. And we know time and time again as we stumble, as we fall, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We rejoice in that today. And also, we know that you haven't just left us and abandoned us here, but you sent us into a world that desperately needs hope and needs peace, needs joy, needs direction, needs truth. Lord, help us to manifest to the world, as you did to your disciples, that changed reality and the change that they can have in their own life. Thank you that you've given us your spirit to give us courage and boldness, to give us peace and patience, to give us wisdom to know how to engage with all the different conversations we will encounter. We are grateful to you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.